Take your Bibles and open with me tonight to Matthew chapter 13. I will be there momentarily. Let me just say thank you to this wonderful church for hosting us in the evening. Thank you to Maranatha Baptist University, a sister school, a school we love out west of our International Baptist College and Seminary. We appreciate Dr. Marriott so much and hosting us. Thank you to the NTA. Pastor Dan Mooney is a dear friend of mine and very involved with the NTA, and we appreciate the NTA and our similarities and our commonality in Jesus Christ. I was asked to remind everybody that next year my church will be hosting this in Chandler. And this time of the year in Phoenix, our highs are about 81, 82. The lows are about, well, anyway, listen, the way I look at it, the Southern Baptists are having their convention there right now, and we will not let them be tougher than us. So if they can handle 100, well, something then we can. But we look forward to hosting next year as well. Let me mention one other thing as I'm standing up here in my colonel uniform. I wear this uniform about 125 to 130 days a year. I spend about 90 days a year at Ramstein, Germany, on the four-star staff as the senior Air National Guard chaplain to his command. Generally, when I go to Germany, my active duty counterpart leaves, and I become the command chaplain for all Air Force chaplains, Europe and Africa. It's a wonderful opportunity, a wonderful ministry. A couple Sundays ago, I was there, and I preached in one of the services, and 15 people accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. So we have an open door. We do. And I want to encourage some of you pastors that may have younger pastors that have seminary training about the Guard and the Reserve. Right now in the Air National Guard, and I can only speak for the Air Force, I think it's true in the Navy and the Army as well, but in the Air National Guard, we have about 35 empty slots around the country. In the Air Force Reserve, we have about the same number. So that means that there is an Air Force Reserve or National Guard chaplain slot, most likely within 150 or 200 miles of almost every church in the United States that is going without a chaplain. I know those numbers are probably very similar in the Army and the Navy. My youth pastor is a Navy Reserve chaplain. My college pastor is an Air National Guard chaplain. And my 20 and 30-somethings chaplain is an Air Force Reserve chaplain. We thought about the Army, and then I fired that guy. So anyway, no, we didn't do that. I wouldn't have hired him. So anyway, all I can say is I encourage you to let your young pastors be involved in this incredible ministry. And yeah, they may have to go away. And yeah, your church may have to struggle a little bit and you may have to flex. But there are four of us on our staff that are serving God and country. And it is a wonderful, wonderful ministry. It absolutely, absolutely, absolutely is. Well, I wasn't going to say this evening because I have so many other things to say, but I was touched tonight as we sang our songs. And you wouldn't have heard me, but I sat down here in the third row and sang my Air Force song with gusto. And then as we sang God Bless America, tears ran down my cheeks. I've had the privilege of deploying repeatedly and being on that tarmac at 2 o'clock in the morning as the airplane came in with our hero on it, going home for the last time. I've done that 72 times. My last deployment, I came home, and I didn't intend to say this, but I think all of my chaplain buddies that have been downrange will understand, or those who have been downrange will understand. I came home after my last deployment, and I had deployed repeatedly over a three-year period of time. And on that deployment, toward the end of it, on the beginning of that, we had one of our KC-135s explode downrange about 10 minutes and kill everybody on board. My son is a combat pilot. He's a graduate of the Air Force Academy, and two pilots on that plane he had gone to school with, flying the same plane my son flies. So it struck home very, very deeply to me. Toward the end of that six-month deployment, we had 9 caskets come through on one night, and we spent 4 hours doing a dignified transfer of all those 9 heroes on their last flight home. I came home after that deployment, and you're gone a long time, and your head is on a swivel when you're deployed in that environment. You have threats constantly if you go off base. That's just the way it is. And came home, and my daughter, who wasn't quite married yet at the time, she's now married, but wasn't quite married at the time, they had gotten involved watching this show that used to be on Army Wives. You don't have to confess if you've never ever seen it, and I won't ask for a raise of hands. Then we'd have to have an altar call. But anyway, and it was a fictional story about these four women. Anyway, on the program that we happened to be watching that night, I just sat down between them on the sofa. My wife was in the chair, and my daughter was on the other side of the sofa with me. And it was a story about the young man who had gone to Afghanistan. And 3 days, he's the son of the main character. And before he was to come home, 3 days before he was to come home, he was killed. And of course, it's very dramatic. And they bring the C-17 into Charleston, and when the C-17 begins to offload the silver casket, I start dabbing at my eye just like I did down here. And you know, I'm a tough guy, so I got two women, you know, I can handle this. And I start dabbing at my eye and dabbing at my eye, and then I start sniffing the casket, the silver casket comes off. You see, I've been there 72 times. And the casket comes off, and it goes, by the time it's at the graveside, the tears are just rolling off my cheeks. I was back there at 2:00 in the morning. And of course, the ladies sitting next to me it's just stone quiet. I can feel them looking at me as the tears run off my face. And the story ends, the show's over, and I'm sitting there, and my daughter has handed me quietly a tissue that she had. She gets up and leaves, and I'm sitting there, and I get to go into my office, and my wife comes in a couple minutes later, and there's absolutely not a word said. And my wife looks at me, and she says, "Are you okay?" And I said, "I am not okay." I said, "I haven't grieved in 2 years." My chaplain friends and buddies will know what I'm talking about. You don't have time to grieve. And I hadn't grieved in 2 years. And I'd been there 72 times. And she came over and hugged on me, and I sobbed and I sobbed and I sobbed. And that was me grieving. Do you know what? In the middle of sharing that pain is what a chaplain, one of the many things that a chaplain does. And I didn't intend to tell you that whole story because I took another 5 minutes of my time. But that is great ministry. And I have men and women in my church that have been in those environments, and we cry together because they know I understand them as like no one else can do. So I encourage you pastors, if you have a young pastor or you are in Bible college or you are in seminary, I strongly encourage you, even if you don't go active duty, I encourage you, there are guard and reserve chaplain billets all over this country in every branch of service that are going unfilled right now. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24, Jesus says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said, Wilt thou then we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Skip down to verse 36. Jesus will give his inspired interpretation of his parable. Then Jesus sent to the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." There are a couple other parables in between. They really weren't as interested, at least in Matthew's rendition of those. They wanted to know the meaning of the parable of the tares and the wheat. And Jesus gives his inspired interpretation of his story, and he says, He answered and said to them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." Verse 38, the field is, what's the word? The field is the world. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy has that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray that you'll calm my spirit, empty me of myself, fill me with your spirit, that I may say only the words you'd have me to say. In Jesus Christ's name I do pray, amen. The parable that I just read to you, to our way of thinking, is seemingly obvious. Except it's not. I've been asked to preach on whosoever will demands a pure church. Whosoever will demands a pure church. This parable seemingly is obvious. But this text is the core of the debate between a 5th century early church father by the name of Augustine and an early separatistic-like group called the Donatists. And I won't go into the whole totality of their debate, but they argued, and they argued about the meaning of this. Augustine said that the field was the church. The Donatists said, no, the field is the world. You can go and you can read a Swedish theologian, or rather, I'm sorry, Benedict, and his story on the Donatist, and he records the writing back and forth between Augustine and the Donatist, centering on this passage in which the Donatists say, no, Christ said the field is the world, and Augustine says, no, the field is the church, therefore unbelievers and believers should both be in the church. It's the same debate 11 centuries later that the Anabaptist reformer Balthasar Heumeyer had with Protestant reformer Zwingli. The text seems straightforward, doesn't it? I mean, it does. Jesus teaches us about a field and the enemy who sows weeds among the wheat. And when the servants ask about tearing out the weeds, the master says to wait as the harvest is coming, and then the separation can take place. Later, as the disciples question Jesus about the meaning of the field and the parable, Jesus explains the coming era or dispensation would not be like the one they were in then. It was going to be different. That's the point of the kingdom. It's going to be different. In their current era, Jews, both believing and unbelieving, still worship together. But as Jesus clearly explains, the change in the coming age was to be believers and unbelievers living side by side in the world, not the church. Not the church. Christ's point to his disciples was that unbelievers would no longer be allowed to have membership in God's chosen community side by side in this new dispensation that was coming called the church age. I mentioned Benedict before, but in his book on the Donatists, and Swedish theologian Bergsten, in his biography of Heumeyer, reflect on the debates 11 centuries apart with Augustine and Zwingli over this same text. And Augustine and Zwingli both said, the field is the church. And they had long explanations why Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. I think we all have to be careful when we say Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. Whenever I say things like, I read 10 pages that says, it doesn't say what it says from a theologian. And I can say stuff like that because the DR in front of my name, I worked really, really hard and paid a lot of money, and then they wanted to get rid of me. And so they gave it to me. That kind of a thing. Don't flunk him again. We want him out of here. They argued about this parable. Even though the debates were 11 centuries apart, these individuals looked at the text and agreed that with Christ, Heumeyer and the Donatists, that the field is the world and not the church. They both argued against their leading proponents, Augustine and Zwingli, in their eras of the state-church symbiotic relationship. They both argued for a voluntary church. Whoa! A voluntary church? You mean like the first 350 years of Christianity, a voluntary church. They argued that what Augustine was developing in the early 400s, 70, 80 years after Constantine made Christianity the legal, and Augustine was writing City of God, and he was beginning to create a church state that was unknown to the Gospels and certainly unknown to the Apostles. The Donatists said, no, the field is the world. The field is the world. Now, no evidence exists of a direct linkage from the Donatists to Hubmaier. No need for such a linkage exists, as authority for Bible-based Baptists has never been a sacramentarian trail of blood, but rather rightly dividing the word of truth, because the Bible is our sole source for faith and practice. I don't need a sacramentarian Anglican Catholic trail of blood. I don't need that. Hubmaier could look at the text, and the Donatists could look at the text, and inspired by the Holy Spirit and enlightened by the Holy Spirit, come to the same conclusion. Whoa! What a shocking idea. If the church is, now listen to what I'm saying here before I get into the text. If the church is a humanly coercive organism, are you tracking me? Humanly coercive, in other words, at sprinkling as an infant, or by the sword, the rack, and flame. Both are coercive. They're not voluntary. If the church is a humanly coercive organism, which would be unknown to the apostles, then a child can either have original sin washed away in baptism, the Roman view, or involuntarily coerced into the church, as in the Zwinglian view, as a replacement for circumcision. The view of a coercive sacramentarian church is that baptism only to the regenerate was wrong. Zwingli originated this idea that baptism was like circumcision in the Old Testament. It was a seal of the covenant, just like Old Testament Israel. And since the church has replaced Israel, then infants should be baptized, even though Zwingli in private meetings in 1523 assured the Anabaptists that infant baptism, quote, ought not be. Private meetings, he told Zwingli or Hubmaier that there was no support for infant baptism. Zwingli's argument for infant sprinkling did not center on biblical examples or texts, but rather on love. See, the problem that Zwingli had with Greville, Mons, Blaurock, Hubmaier was they pushed him to literally live out sola scriptura, one of the solas of the Reformation, and Zwingli blinked. Because they said, if it's not in Scripture, if godparents aren't in Scripture, why are we mandating that godparents believe? Sola Scriptura. See, I would say to you that the consistent reformers were not in Geneva or Worms or Zurich, but they were men who were drowned in the Labatt River or burned in Vienna. Those were the consistent reformers, by my understanding. Hubmaier held, Zwingli said that because the child had a sin nature, without being sprinkled into the covenant community, with godparents believing for the child, if he died he would go to hell. Hubmaier held that the child was depraved, but since Scripture was silent on the child's soul, that the church should not invent godparents to believe for the child, and rather the parents should trust God to care for the deceased child who did not have the mental faculties yet to believe. Zwingli said it was unloving not to sprinkle the infant, even though he admitted it wasn't in Scripture. The irony is that Zwingli and Hubmaier agreed on communion. In fact, we hold to Zwingli's view of the symbolic understanding of communion, not transubstantiation, not consubstantiation. But the rub for both Augustine in the 5th century and Zwingli in the 16th, and why they both shed the blood of their adversaries over believers' baptism, was believers' baptism, get it, alters the nature of the church. And whosoever will demands a pure church.
It has to. A coercive church, either at sprinkling or by the sword, does not demand a pure church. It is at this point of disagreement that both Augustine and Zwingli harshly persecuted those who simply argued for a pure voluntary church, which has as its singular sign believers' baptism. Zwingli would argue with Heubayer and Grebel and Mons, and he would say that baptism wasn't that big of a deal when trying to convince them otherwise. Yet he has Mons drowned in the Lamat River in Zurich over believers' baptism in 1525. I have stood there at the Lamat River in Zurich with the little plaque and stood there and said, this is my Reformation. That's my Reformation. Because Felix Mons, as a young man, said, I will not have my child sprinkled because sola scriptura says it's not in the Bible, and you can row me out in that middle of that river and you can drown me, but sola scriptura is where I live. They lost. Heubmeier is then executed in Vienna in 1528, burnt at the stake. They lost to the Reformers and the Catholics respectively in human standards. The Donatists and the Anabaptists, who both understood whosoever will demands a pure church, often sealed that desire for the purity of the primitive New Testament church with their blood. But there's good news, historically. If you move forward from the 400s and the 1520s, an interesting phenomena is taking place in the first election for Congress of the new United States of America in 1790. Their dream is going to come to reality in the United States. Those who argued for a voluntary whosoever will may come pure church lost in their eras, and it cost them their lives, yet their views impacted many thousands of miles away and centuries later. The Constitution by 1790 had been ratified barely, but the Baptists, who sided heavily with the new nation, had learned from their mistakes in the English Civil War 140 years before. The English Baptists had sided heavily with Cromwell, understanding Heubmeier's view of the sword. As opposed to Grebel and Mons' pacifism, after Cromwell's victory, he did not give the Baptists religious freedom. They gained little from their involvement except this: to chart a new course for Baptistic people when it came to participation in wars in tyranny. Heubmeier advocated Baptists involve themselves in wars in tyranny as the right and the duty of Christians, where most of the Anabaptists were pacifists. Heubmeier was not. And the Baptists of England sided with Heubmeier in the Civil War, and they won the war but lost the peace. The Baptists of Virginia in 1790 went to school on the Baptists of England and how they had lost the peace. In 1790, the Constitution is brand new and the first congressional elections are coming. And the Virginia Baptists are led by two pastors, two men by the name of Eve and Leland. They were both very suspicious of the newly ratified Constitution for this fact. They had given chaplains, they had given pastors, they had given officers, they had given enlisted. The Baptists had overwhelmingly supported the war. In fact, Leland says that as far as he knew, in all the colonies, every single church, Baptist church, supported the war but one, and that was a pacifistic church. Not one Baptist church in the colonies, Leland said by his understanding, supported the English crown during the war. But after the war was over, the Constitution is written, there's no religious liberty, and the Baptists of Virginia are saying, it's the English Civil War all over again, it's Heubmeier all over again, it's the Donatists all over again, we're going to lose the peace. This election of 1790 would be the only congressional election that would pit a future president against another future president. Virginia's congressional election pitting Madison against Monroe is the most consequential congressional election in the history of our republic. It was Madison, the father of our Constitution, against Monroe. Now you have to understand the politics, and I will get to the text. I'm getting there. But this is great for us to know our history. It was Madison, the father of the Constitution, against James Monroe. Now, the congressional district had been gerrymandered by an anti-federalist by the name of Patrick Henry. Have you ever heard of him? Give me liberty or give me death. He hated the Constitution. He said it was a usurpation of states' rights. We will get a war about that sometime later. But he said it was a usurpation of states' rights, and he hated James Madison, and he gerrymandered the district so that Monroe would win, and that Madison wouldn't even go to the first Congress under his Constitution. The Baptists were largely anti-federalists because there were no religious freedoms in the Constitution. Madison faced an uphill election to even sit in his first Congress of his own Constitution. A dear friend of mine by the name of Chris DeRose, who just spoke at our high school graduation, a New York Times best-selling author, in his book Founding Rivals, details how Madison went to the Baptists. His son wrote him to Philadelphia and said, "You must come back to Orange County and you must sit with the Baptist pastors, because if you don't, you are going to lose the election to Monroe." Madison comes back and they have church potlucks, both Eve and Leland. After the service is over, they let Madison talk to their congregation. Madison promises that even though he had not put a Bill of Rights in the Constitution, he would add to it as his first order of business. When you look at the vote totals in 1790 in Orange County, the observer will quickly understand it was the Baptists who elected James Madison to the first 1790 Congress. Overwhelmingly, Orange County, that was anti-federalist, went for the Federalist Madison. When Madison is elected, he goes to Philadelphia and New York, where the first Congress met, and Alexander Hamilton and the Northern Federalists are completely against a Bill of Rights. They didn't think it was necessary. After all, the Constitution stopped. It couldn't be any more usurpation. Aren't we glad they were wrong and he was right and the Baptists were right? Could you imagine where we would be today without the first, second, third, fourth? I mean, we barely obey them anyway, but at least we got them. When one looks at those vote totals, it's obvious the Baptists elected Madison. Madison had made a promise, and he overruled Alexander Hamilton, and he pushed through the Ten Amendments. If Monroe had been elected, being an anti-federalist, the Federalists who dominated that first Congress would have never let the Bill of Rights come into existence. The Bill of Rights is a Baptist document, historically. Those 15 words, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion," those are Baptist words. "Or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." Do you know why the Supreme Court has ruled on two occasions, like all of us in uniform with the cross over our heart, why we exist? When they have sued and say it's an establishment, by paying chaplains, it's an establishment. No, it's not. Because it's free exercise. When I went to Kyrgyzstan for 6 months, there's one Protestant church in Kyrgyzstan. It's a Muslim country. You can't send thousands and thousands of American troops to a country with one church and say that they have free exercise. When you deploy troops without a chaplain, you have violated their free exercise of religion clause in the Constitution, put there under the influence of Baptists. That's why we exist. That's why the Supreme Court has ruled that way. Literally, it was the Baptists and their belief in a voluntary church that allowed our most hallowed rights to be written into the Constitution. The Donatists or Hubmeier could have written those words in the Constitution. My primary role as a senior chaplain in the U.S. military is to protect those words and advise leadership if they are under assault. Now that I've taken 20 minutes and got my history geek on, why is it that whosoever will demands a pure church? Why? As opposed to a coercive sacramentarian church that can be compromised by unbelievers. Let me give you a few reasons and we will move rapidly. Number one, because belief is always a prerequisite for regeneration in the New Testament. Number one, because belief is always a prerequisite for regeneration in the New Testament. In Acts 2:37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized." Acts 4:4, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed." Acts 4:32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart." Acts 8:12, "And when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Belief always precedes regeneration. It always does. You will never find an example in the New Testament of somebody being regenerated without belief. It's always present. In Verduin's book, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. And if you've not read him, you are missing a tremendous blessing. He delineates Zwingli's position in 1523 was that infant sprinkling, quote, should not be. But by 1525, when the Zurich Council decides in favor of paedobaptism, and Zwingli turns his ire on his former students saying that debating the Catholics was, quote, child's play compared to dealing with his former students who were demanding believers' baptism and a pure church. Why was debating Catholics child play against his students? Because they were saying, sola scriptura, Zwingli, live up to what you taught us. Number two, because the apostles taught whosoever will for salvation. The apostles taught it. The New Testament in Acts, it's always belief first. You have to have belief, so you can't have coercion, sprinkling, or the sword. Either one are coercive. Number two, the apostles taught whosoever will for salvation. Acts 2:21, and it came to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter on the day of Pentecost. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul, John, Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life coercively. No, that's not what, freely. We don't think of infant sprinkling as coercion, but it is. The infant can't say yay or nay. That's completely opposed to every scriptural passage on salvation. I'm not getting into the issue of election and drawing and will. That's not my point. Whether you want to believe in election that God draws and there's irresistible grace, or if you want to believe that the human will is free, like Hubmaier did, or John Wesley did. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying, though, is that there has to be a human element that is willful. However you want to get to that in your theology, there is no unwillful member in heaven. There is nobody like that. The apostles taught whosoever will in Benedict's History of the Donatists. The author cites Augustine's persecution and debates with those Donatists. One seminal debate has Augustine pleading, get this. Augustine pleaded that compel them to come in. You remember the parable? Go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Augustine wrote to the Donatists and said, it was the right of the government to coerce you because the Bible says compel them to come in. That allowed Augustine to plead for a coercive state. And he said that the highways and hedges that we would understand as, you know, going out in the highways and hedges, it's like that chaplain that's out on the rainy night and there's a foxhole and he jumps in the foxhole with one of those guys and he starts to share Christ with him. He's going into the highway. That's how we would look at it. No, what Augustine said is he said the highways and hedges represented diverse and perverse opinion, like being rebaptized after you had been sprinkled. That in other words, you were to coerce them away from the heresy of biblical baptism by the state's power. That was what Augustine said. Wow. Number three, because history shows us why is whosoever will a pure church, pleads for a pure church? Because history shows us the abuse is inherent in a system that values coercion over belief. History shows us the abuses inherent in a system that values coercion over belief. Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And behold, the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them that is manifest, understanding that Judaism was a coercive state church. Right? They're gonna stone Stephen pretty soon. That's pretty coercive. He said, but that it spread no farther among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that's coercion, that they speak henceforth no man in this name, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Coercion. State coercion. Acts 5:17, then the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. Coercion. Acts 5:40, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, coercion, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame in his name, and daily in the temple and every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Amen. Coercion, Acts 7:46, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, coercion, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go, and they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy. Many Donatists are killed in the 5th century and deprived of housing through persecution around Augustine's instigation. Hubmaier is put on a rack 3 times by Zwingli to wring a confession, a recantation out of him. Then burned by the Catholics in Vienna in 1528. Mons is drowned by Zwingli. As I mentioned, I've stood on that spot where Mons was drowned and for believing in a pure church. And I just want to say this because I live in an era in which we live in an era where Reformed theology is just taking over. And I want to tell you, my Reformation is at the bottom of the Lamant River. My Reformation is on a pyre of ashes in Vienna. Now that doesn't mean that I don't appreciate Martin Luther. I do. But what's interesting was you go to Worms, it's just outside of Mons, and you see the statue there of Luther where he had those great words. Here I stand, I can do no other, unless convinced by sound reason and scripture, I can do no other. Did you know who the people there on the statue below him are? Peter Waldo. John Huss, Savonarola. Last year, my wife and I went to Prague, and there in the center of Old City Prague is John Huss. We went to his church, 1415, burned at the stake on July 7th. Do you know that in the Czech Republic today, July 7th is their National Independence Day? It's the day John Huss was burnt at the stake. Because that's the day Bohemia became a nation. When Hubmaier, at the end of his life, his most productive work was done in Bohemia before King Ferdinand took over the throne of that region of the world. Because of John Huss's influence 100 years before. But those leading lights before Luther are on his pedestal, on that pedestal. I acknowledge the wonderfulness, the greatness of Luther, of Zwingli, of Calvin at many levels. I appreciate that they saw great truths, salvation by faith alone. I laud that. Their weakness was they weren't consistent in sola scriptura. And those that were, they persecuted. Number four, because church membership is a privilege, not a right of birth. Why does whosoever will plead for a pure church? Because church membership is a privilege, not a right of birth or pedigree. It's a privilege, not a right of birth or pedigree. John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus answered and said unto him, except a man be born of the water, and I believe that water is the water of birth, contextually, Nicodemus is asked a question about going back into his mother's womb, so it doesn't seem that Jesus would start talking about baptism. That's not in the context. That's not there. He says, Jesus answered and said, except man be born of water, that's the water of birth, and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that's the water of birth, that's it's the context, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. In other words, church membership, he's telling Nicodemus, who was a leader of a coercive state church, that not all Israel was Israel. to use Paul's terms. And that in the coming kingdom, in the coming dispensation, that there was going to be a second birth. Now, he needed a second birth of faith even as a Jew. But he's saying to Nicodemus, you don't get into heaven because of your pedigree, because your parents did something for you. That's a voluntary church. And it must be a pure church. It can't have unbelievers in it. Number five, because without a pure church of true believers, and this is the back door, without a pure church of true believers, church discipline becomes impossible without physical execution. Now stop and understand this. Without a pure church of true believers, in other words, if you don't have, I get saved and I join the church and have believers' baptism, if you have coercive and unbelievers are in the church because they were sprinkled into the church and now they're in the church, and you have a state-church relationship. Remember, it was the Bill of Rights in the United States Congress that put out this idea that there should be separation of church and state. Nobody had ever done that before 1790. That was new idea. If you don't have a pure church of true believers, church discipline through the ages, when you had a heretic and the church state were together and you pushed Hubmeier out of the church, what was left? I have to go burn him at the stake. If I push Mons out of the church as a heretic, I have to go drown him in the Lamont River. Because there's no other place for church discipline to go. If the church state are one and you get pushed out of the church, then you get pushed out of the state. Now the Puritans did it differently. They just sent those heretics into the wilderness in wintertime. So they didn't kill them. They just sent them into Massachusetts winters. And then the Lord would have to care for them. You can read Isaac Backus and his history of New England Baptists to realize the persecution of the Puritan church against the Baptists. Without a pure church, 1 Corinthians 5, the great passage on church discipline, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. I mean, Paul is saying to them, you're worse than the pagan Corinthians. And it was such a pagan society that the most obscene sexuality, the little nomenclature in the Roman world was to Corinthianize. She's a Corinthianized girl. In other words, the most vulgar pagan sexuality, we would say sleeping together, shacked up, their idiom was to Corinthianize. He says, and you're puffed up and have not rather mourned, for verily I absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. This man should be taken away from you. He doesn't say drown him. He doesn't say burn him at the stake. Because the idea of a state church was so foreign to the New Testament apostles, they didn't even write about it. Augustine was appalled at the Donatists and their belief in church discipline. What's interesting is Luther talks about the Anabaptists and the heretics that they are. And some of them were, without a doubt. Okay, so that term is like saying all Baptists are going to heaven. We know better, right? Yes. But Luther said about the Anabaptists that their holy living put the Lutherans to shame. He said if we could just convince them of their heresy of rebaptizing, they could be good Lutherans, because he said our Lutherans are drunks and whoremongers and adulterers. That's Luther, about his own people. Augustine was appalled that the Donatists wanted to do church discipline because he was fearful that the nascent new church-state Christian church would split apart if you start demanding purity out of your members who probably weren't saved anyway. And I know you thought I'd never get here, but lastly, number six. See, last night it was 3 points. And he said, if you're Uber, or, you have 10 points. Well, I'm not going to go to 10, but we'll do 6. Lastly, because a church without personal belief is no church at all. A church without personal belief isn't a church. It may be the Rotary Club. It may be the Zookeepers of America. But it's not the church. Matthew 16:18. And I also say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, what is that rock that he was going to build his ecclesia? My understanding of the text is that that rock is Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now there are disagreements upon it. What I know is that it's not, he's not giving Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven and hell. I know that's not it. But I personally believe that that's the confession. Jesus says, the gates of hell. We sometimes think the gates of hell, like Satan's attacking us and we have the gate. That's ridiculous. We're on the offensive. We're like Patton's Third Army rolling through France. And the Siegfried Line is right over there and we're going to blow through that puppy. Because the gates are defensive. Christ says the gates of hell will not stop my offensive thrust into the kingdom of darkness. My ecclesia will destroy the gates of hell. There's two things I want you to notice about ecclesia that the Greeks would have understood immediately when they read this word. What they would understand. Number one, ecclesia is not everybody in the city of Athens or Sparta or Corinth. Hence, it can't be a state church metaphor. It's not everybody. So I do this in my Baptist history class. I teach two classes on Baptist history. You can see I'm kind of a history geek. Everybody's a geek about something. I just am history. So I teach two classes on Baptist history at IBCS, and I do this with them. I say, so who could vote in Athens? Let's talk about who could vote. Ecclesia, right? It's a called out group. Who could vote? Could women vote in Athens? No. Could slaves vote in Athens? Could men under 20 vote in Athens? Could someone that did not own land vote in Athens? No. Do you know who could vote in Athens? Free Greek landowners. That was it. Maybe they had something there. Stop and think about that one. So in other words, it wasn't the whole city. In other words, it's not a church state. The metaphor is not a church state. It's unique, certain, called out people. Number two, the metaphor to carry it on is it's a congregational. Ecclesia was a voting group. In other words, it wasn't just elders running the church. It was congregational. Everybody who read that, I mean, Christ could have come up with the women's sewing club as his metaphor for this thing that we know as the church. He comes up with a term that is seminal and pregnant with meaning in their culture. It meant a unique group of people who voted. So it's not convincing people to vote themselves out of the right to ever vote again. That's not what ecclesia meant. Yeah. Marty, you got what I meant with that, didn't you? Yeah. That's not what ecclesia means. It is they would have said, oh, this is a unique group of people that votes on stuff. That's what they would have thought. A church without personal belief is not a church at all. You see, a pure church is demanded when we say, whosoever will, it's voluntary. As I started the sermon, I said the field in Christ's parable was the world. Guess what? At the end of the sermon, the field in Christ's parable is still the world. It hasn't changed. History shows the lengths that men like Augustine and Zwingli would go in their defense of a coercive sacramental church. They would twist the very clear explanation of Scripture by our Lord Himself to salvage a coercive as opposed to voluntary church. No matter how they argue, whosoever will demands a pure church both at the front door of membership and at the back door in church discipline. Our job is to preach whosoever will may come to every boy and girl and every man and woman we meet, trusting the Spirit to draw to repentance as only He can do. The last 4 years at Tri-City Christian Academy, our basketball team has played in the state championship. We have about 125 kids in our high school, 120 kids in our high school, and we play public schools of 2,000 and 2,500. This past year in October, one of the public high school basketball coaches knows our coach and came to him and said, I've got a kid we're kicking out of school, but I think he's worth you taking a risk on. So we said, okay, we'll talk to him. So Walter came in, 6'8", 225, being recruited by UCLA. Sat down with our committee, with his dad. He had grown up in Harlem and East LA. We said, okay, we're going to put you on a very short leash, but we'll take a chance on you. But here's what you got to do. We gave him a strong list of things. October, end of October, he comes into our school, 1st of November. He told me later, he said, Pastor, I didn't know that Jesus was a real person. He said, I just thought he was somebody you talked about when you got mad. He said, I didn't even know he was a real person. In January, we had the Galkin team with us for evangelistic meetings, and Walter accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior. Now, not always easy. Walter, a very rough background. His father beats him with a buckle. He would go home. He has a 1-hour bus ride to get home every night. He has to hop on mass transit to get home. He would often go home and there was no food in the house. So we would feed him the next day when he came back to school. He'd go to bed hungry. Got saved and he just really started to grow. He came to our youth pastor about a month before school was over. And he said, Pastor Jason, I want to preach. He said, I want to preach in chapel. He said, I'm so fed up with these spoiled white kids. Any pastor have that feeling sometimes? Okay, your people, you don't have to answer that. You'll be stoned. He said, I want to preach. So Pastor Jason worked with him. And Pastor Jason was gone right before the chapel session. And so I spent about an hour with him going through his sermon outline. At 6'8", 225-pound kid that didn't even know Jesus was a real person in October, got up in May and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. The day school was out, he came to my office. And he said, Pastor, can I talk to you? I said, sure, Walter, come on in. He sits down and myself, and he says, Pastor, he said, I just want you to know if my eyes start to water, I'm really having problems with my allergies. I said, Walter, there's a Kleenex box right there next to you, and a lot of people that come in here have allergy problems. So you can use that box. Walter looked at me and he said, Pastor, my dad doesn't want me to come back here again next year. I'm not having sex anymore. I'm not drinking anymore. I'm not doing drugs. And my dad doesn't like that. And he doesn't like it that I'm telling him he's going to hell when he dies. Because I just told him that and he told me that that was a white man's myth. But he said, I told him that it's not, that Jesus forgave me and has saved me. He said, I'm telling all my siblings and they don't like it either. And they don't want me to come back next year. With that, he started to have an allergy attack. He started to cry and tears just dripping out of this big kid's face. And he said to me, he said, Pastor, I was never loved until I came here. He said, I didn't know people were like you. He said, and I've been loved. And he said, if I can't ever come back, he said, I will never forget that there's one place in the world that loves me just for me. He said, thank you for introducing me to Jesus. Do you know, I can preach a long, theologically rich, boring, historically laden sermon. But you know, it's about the Walters of the world, why we do what we do. Father God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. And Lord, even as I think of Walter in my closing illustration, I pray that you'll open his father's eyes, that somehow you'll allow him to come back to school this year so he can grow. Spirit of God, I pray that you will allow us to be bold witnesses. Spirit of God, do what none of us can do. Draw men and women, boys and girls all over this world to the saving grace of Jesus Christ so that your church will be built and that it may be presented to you spotless one day at the coming of Jesus Christ. In your name we do pray.